Let's look at the virgin birth today. The last time I preached on the virgin birth of Christ was in 2013. That would have been 4 years ago. And so quite a bit of what I'll share with you today, some of you have heard it before. But for some of you, you weren't here perhaps 4 years ago. Do we need to continue to reassert the importance of this particular doctrine? Yes, we do. It is one of the most maligned and ridiculed truths of Scripture by those we would identify as liberal in their theology, whether they're pastors or theologians or church members. They may dress the same as those of us who espouse a conservative view of theology. Their church buildings are similar, and they sing many of the same hymns, especially at Christmas. But they deny certain important truths of the Bible. They deny the miracles that are spoken of in Scripture, things such as the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, the time when Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh. It seems absurd to them to think that the waters of the Nile could be turned to blood, or these plagues of frogs. The falling down of the walls of Jericho, when the Jews marched around the city 7 times and shouted that it fell down. They just don't believe that supernatural events like this could have happened. And this then leads to a denial of the miracles of Jesus, and it leads to a denial of the deity of Christ, a denial of the atonement of Christ at the cross, followed by the resurrection. And salvation really becomes not a matter of the grace of God through faith, but of man's good works. I mean, it just proceeds that way. It just does. Among the many blessed miracles of Scripture have been such things as God giving conception to previously barren wives of certain of the believers, such as the conception of Isaac in the womb of Sarah, born to Abraham and Sarah. You can read about that in Genesis 21, and Paul makes mention of it in Romans chapter 4. And then there was the conception given to the barren wife Hannah, which produced the prophet Samuel. That's told in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But the virgin birth of Christ, and maybe we more correctly could call it the virginal conception, it is a blessed miracle in a class all by itself. For these other conceptions involved a husband and wife in normal conjugal relationship. But in the case of Mary, she conceived in her womb without the involvement of a man, notably without Joseph. And so we have with Mary a pregnant virgin. Never before had this happened. It will never happen again. Let's read the account of it as it's given to us. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, we'll read of how the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her what God's plan was for her. This is in Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, and the sixth month here refers to the fact that Elizabeth, who's the wife of John the Baptist, is now 6 months pregnant. And so it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I think it's interesting to think about the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1 in verse 2, I think it is, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And here the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. You see a creative activity and the involvement of the Holy Spirit, both in the creation of the world and the creation that will now occur in Mary's womb. It seems that from the very beginning, the church has seen the importance of maintaining our belief in this doctrine. I mean, consider the Apostles' Creed, which we recite at least once every month. We see, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So we continue to affirm that regularly. When the Nicene Creed was formulated, similar words were placed there, and come down to much later in church history to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I didn't bring that with me, but if I had, I could read you a very excellent, precise statement concerning the birth of Christ in chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And if you have a copy of that, you might want to look at that sometime in the second statement. We see the reason for the virgin birth. For a Savior to save us from sin, he must be able to provide a righteousness that could be imputed to us and die an atoning death that could be accepted as a payment for the sins we have committed. And this would require a mediator who is both God and man. He would be man that he might suffer death on our behalf. He would be God that his life and sacrifice could have infinite value. And the virgin birth was God's way of providing such a Savior for us. Now here's something I'd like for us to look at together. There are Old Testament scriptures that if they're carefully examined, I think they suggest that a ruler, a deliverer, a king was coming to the Jews who would be both God and man. And they virtually entirely missed this, it would seem. Maybe some got it. And of course, hindsight's always better, I guess, than foresight. But you remember at the time that Jesus came in the triumphal entry, he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and the people are shouting from Psalm 18, Hosanna, save, meaning save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were looking for a deliverer, a king, who would restore the Davidic kingdom to them. But would that king be simply just another man, or would he also be God? And I want to suggest we look at some things that certainly hint very strongly that this is such a unique person who is coming as that deliverer, that king, that he is God and man. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. What makes this a very significant chapter of Scripture is it's the first statement of what we know to be the Davidic covenant, covenant made with David and successive kings to follow him. And what prompts the situation here is that things are going well for David. His kingdom's really been established, and he's got a wonderful house that he lives in, and it doesn't seem right to him that God would dwell in a tent or a tabernacle. So he wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. But he is told that he cannot do this through the prophet Nathan, but that his son Solomon will be the builder of a temple to the Lord. So I want to pick up here what God is saying to David through the prophet Nathan. And I'm going to begin in verse 12. This is 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Notice the word forever. It occurs three times in the passage, and I think it's quite significant. So, verse 12 reads, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." Here's the first one. "Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So I have this promise of the Davidic covenant given to David, and this his kingdom will be established forever. Is it going to be forever because there's a promise here of a continuous line of kings, one right after another, as one dies, there's another to replace? Or is it because a king will come who has the ability to reign forever? And such a king would be a person who possesses that attribute of eternality, which only God truly possesses. Suggests to me that maybe we have here a promise of the God-man. Then let's turn to another passage here, Isaiah 7, well-known passage concerning the virgin birth. And we find it in Isaiah 7 in verse 14. But let's set the background here of what's happening here in Judah. The man on the throne, the king, is Ahaz, the worst king Judah ever had. And he is threatened, and he is scared. He's really worried because two other kings to the north of him are putting pressure on him to form an alliance with them. These are the king of Israel. Remember, at this time, the kingdom is divided. There's Judah to the south. There's the northern 10 tribes comprising Israel, sometimes called Samaria because that's where the capital was. So that king, the king of Israel, and the king of Syria, they are fearful of their northern enemy, which is Assyria, that has now claimed the place of being the most important and powerful nation in the world. And so these two kings to the north, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, are trying to force Ahaz to form an alliance with them, to stand all three of them together against the king of Assyria because they know he's going to attack. Now Ahaz has his own plan. His plan is to actually hire the Assyrians to come down and destroy his two enemies, what he considers his two enemies to the north. And then there's a third plan, which is a plan God has. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz and says, here's what you need to do. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to trust in God. He says he will protect you if you will simply do nothing and follow him and trust him. And Ahaz won't listen to what the prophet has to say. I mean, how often it is that we as people think we know better than God, in a sense, I suppose, because we don't do what he says we should do. So the prophet Isaiah says to King Ahaz, says, ask the Lord for a sign. Just ask him to do a miraculous sign, and it'll occur to show that God's really going to do this. And he won't ask for a sign. He doesn't want a sign. He's already made up his plan, what he's going to do. So a sign is given to him. A sign he didn't request, but he gets it anyway, and it's the sign of the virgin birth. And let's read it here. It's in chapter 7, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what's interesting about this particular passage, I think there must have been a double fulfillment to this, this sign. There must have been some kind of an immediate sign that was given to Ahaz, though we're not able to articulate exactly what it was because we're not told in Scripture. But we know the greater fulfillment is that found in Christ. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And I might just mention this, there's this debate about the Hebrew word that is used here that in our text is translated virgin. It's pronounced Alma, and it generally tends to mean a young maiden of a marriageable age, saying nothing about her sexual history. But this is interesting. When the Septuagint was written, now the Septuagint was written about 200 years before Christ. It's a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible into Greek. So the translators had to make a decision of how to handle this word Alma in that translation. And they chose the Greek word Parthenos, which means always a virgin in the sense of how we understand it. And that's the word that will be used in the New Testament as well. I think that's very, very significant. But here's the place, I haven't even mentioned it yet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us, which suggests to me that perhaps it should have been noticed that the one who's the fulfillment of this sign will be God. God with us, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then let's look at one other passage here. It's also in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 9, well-known passage as well. And I just think this passage is filled with statements that would suggest the idea of deity here. It's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Let me suggest this here. For to us a child is born. That's the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. See the human nature of Christ in that statement. A child is born. To us a son is given. See, the second person of the Trinity, or the Logos, or the Word that we looked at, the Son is given, the divine nature. I think you have both the human nature spoken of here as a child is born, and the divine nature, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. And look at these impressive terms. Wonderful Counselor. That actually could be translated Supernatural Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Those are so impressive terms, suggesting we have something more than simply merely a man here. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So once again, here's a passage that seems to me, as if we consider it carefully, we might see very strong hints that this deliverer that the Jews were looking for, he's a man, he's to be a king, but he is the God-man. So let's turn then to the New Testament, to chapter 1, and let's look at what Matthew records about the birth of Christ. It's here in Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, going down through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I should mention this about Jewish marriage and Jewish marriage ceremony. There were really two stages to a marriage among the Jews. There was what we would call the betrothal stage, and that's what this is. And then this would lead ultimately to the marriage ceremony. Now, in the betrothal age, or betrothal stage, the couple are legally joined together. This is not like engagement in our culture. Engagements in our culture get broken very, very easily. Just give the ring back and the engagement is off. It wasn't that way with them. They were legally joined. They did not live together. They had no sexual relationship, but still there's a legally bound relationship here. Actually, just reflecting upon the Jews and customs of marriage there, many times the boy and the girl or the man or the woman hardly even knew each other, because marriages were very often arranged by the family. And think, for example, of Fiddler on the Roof. You know that musical, wonderful story, delightful story. And you have this father, I think his name was Tevi, if I'm right. Tevi, he has these daughters. They're all at a marriageable age. So Tevi sets out to find what he considers suitable husbands for them. And in every case, they don't like his choice. They've already picked out somebody else that they want to marry. And so one after another, Tevi gives in until it comes to the youngest daughter, and she wants to marry a Gentile. And that just blows him away. But it's a delightful story, but it does bring out how in the Jewish culture, very often marriages were arranged by the parents. But anyway, getting back to our account here, the betrothal stage could only be annulled in court. So let's read on here. She has been found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. That's this breaking of this betrothal state. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here's our verse. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So imagine Joseph's surprise and probably his heartache. That Mary, remember, she's been gone for 3 months visiting Elizabeth, and now she comes back to Nazareth and she's pregnant. And surely he is brokenhearted. He can only assume that infidelity has occurred. But so he's going to dissolve this betrothal, and that's the purpose of the word divorce here in verse 19. But he doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't want to use an open court proceeding. He's not that kind of a man, and he does love this girl in spite of what seems to have happened. And note this, Mary doesn't reveal to him what the angel Gabriel had said to her. I mean, could she really expect him to believe her? But this is beautiful in Mary. She's going to simply trust God to handle the situation and give some kind of an explanation to Joseph. And that's exactly what happens. We read about there in verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I mean, God is able to intervene just on time. His time is impeccable. And so Joseph has this dream, and in the dream it is explained to him this miraculous conception that has occurred. He's told to call the child's name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. He is coming to be a Savior from sin. And so we read here, see, it's in verse 24. He took his wife, knew her not until she had given son to a birth. This is important. He took his wife. So the second stage of the marriage is accomplished. Among the Jews, a marriage might take a whole week to be accomplished as to the festival, the feast. In a little town, a little village, think of the marriage in Cana of Galilee. That was a little village. This would be the social event of the year. And the Jews made much of it. But anyway, he took her to be his wife. Jesus would not be born out of wedlock. So Joseph became Jesus' legal father, but not his biological father. And that's most significant. If you look at the genealogy given in Matthew chapter 1, which proceeds from Abraham to David to Solomon, it's the lineage of the king. Joseph's in that lineage. If there had been no Babylonian captivity, if there had been no need to restore the Jews, he might have been the king in Israel. And notice this too. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He knew her not. There was no sexual union between this now married couple until Jesus had been born. But the fact it says he knew her not until implies that at that point then, normal sexual relations between a husband and wife begin to occur. Because we read in Matthew 13 and in Mark 6, Jesus had brothers and he had sisters. The names of the brothers are there. You can read them in both those chapters, Matthew 13 and Mark 6. In fact, two of them who are named, we think James is the writer of the epistle to James, and Jude is the writer of the little epistle of Jude. And I only want to mention this because Roman Catholicism insists on the perpetual virginity of Mary. So they have to find another way to explain these brothers and sisters. This is nonsense. There's no need to. It's kind of feeds into this over-honoring of Mary, though she's worthy of much honor, but the Roman Catholicism takes it far too far with their doctrine of the perpetual virginity. It's false. It's just simply not true. So the redemptive importance of the virgin birth, our Savior must be sinless. If not, he couldn't save us. The atonement had to be by an unblemished lamb, as it were. Jesus is at John 1:29 says, he's the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. Remember the doctrine of original sin. It teaches that a union of a fallen father and a fallen mother produces fallen offspring. And that's not what we have here because we don't have a human father. Let me ask this question. Did Mary herself have a sin nature? Yes, of course she did. And look at Luke chapter 1. Something that she prayed. It's in the 47th verse, verse 46, and Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary recognized she's a person who needs a Savior. She was not without sin. Now, I'm not trying to pick on the Catholic Church, but I want to say this. The Roman Catholic Church has another doctrine they call the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. They seem to feel it's necessary that Mary had to be without sin. I want to read to you from just a little bit here from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms done by a man named Donald McKim. And he explains what they put forth, the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Mary. The view defined in the, I won't try to read this Latin word here, but it's a Latin, it's a bull, one of the decrees by Pope Pius IX, made in December 8th, 1854. So this doctrine they have of the Immaculate Conception is not that old. And here's what they say, quoting it now. At the very moment of her being conceived, received immunity from all stain of original sin due to the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity. And I guess the Catholic Church celebrates this Immaculate Conception, her sinlessness, every December 8th. That was just 2 days ago. So I don't know what was going on at the Catholic Church at that time. But this is false. This is false. Again, this gives Mary a status that is unbiblical. The Bible does not need to have a sinless Mary to have a sinless Christ. So we'll just leave it at that. And we just don't want to believe things that are false. So the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit produced from Mary's womb this unique person. Jesus Christ, he is the God-man, possessing two natures, having the nature of God, the divine nature, and the human nature, one who could offer a holy, sufficient sacrifice for sinners. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. So yes, we need to continue to believe in the virgin birth and to preach it and to believe it and to praise God that this was his way to provide for us the perfect atonement for sin through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that your ways are always right. They are always good. You have the solution to all problems. Our greatest problem, our need to be reconciled to you, we who are sinners, we who cannot save ourselves, we who have no merit of our own. We thank you, Father, for the all-sufficient merits of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has provided that perfect atonement and that perfect life. We're thankful, Father, for what he did on our behalf. We're thankful that you sent your Son, and we praise you, and we praise our triune God. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.